scripture reader to get up there, but there isn't one tonight. I asked them to use only two verses long, so I'll read that here in just a few minutes. I have a few things I wanted to remind you of, just mainly some reminders and maybe a couple of minor exhortations. First of all, remember this coming Sunday, a week from tonight, is the first time we'll be doing the small group studies. I'm very excited about it. I know there's been a lot of discussion about it. A little bit, you know, apprehensive, first time we've done something like this, but looking very, very much forward to it. And if you've got any questions, see your group leaders or ask me or one of the elders, and we'll try to get everything resolved. But that happens a week from tonight, so let's make sure that we're ready for that. 2 weeks from today is when the new quarter begins. The new quarter begins on Sunday, April the 7th. And as we've announced a few times before, we're making a few changes in our worship order. The main thing on Sundays is we're moving the announcements from the front end of the service to the end of the service, which we think will facilitate several things. And then on Wednesday nights, and we'll remind you of this several times, on Wednesday nights, starting on April the 10th, which is the first Wednesday of the quarter, we're going to meet in the auditorium before we go to the classes, and then we'll dismiss our Wednesday night services from the Bible classes themselves. So we'll remind you of that several times, so keep that in mind. And as was announced, we're going to make a change in the adult classes for next quarter out of a sheer practical necessity. The plan was originally to have a one-quarter survey of the whole Bible, and Josh and I were scheduled to teach that. Well, I went down to Religious Supply the other day and got ready to order the books, and the books are out of print, at least temporarily. It will be at least sometime in April before the publishing company can have them reprinted. So I didn't want to run the risk of having a class with absolutely no materials available. So I'm swapping the second and third quarters. We're going to try to do the one-quarter Bible survey the third quarter of 2013. Now, how that affects you, Ben, we need an extra teacher for next quarter. We've got three classes scheduled. On Sunday morning, we'll have two classes, one class on the nature of God, and that's where we need an extra teacher right now. There's a book that is available. We've already got a couple of copies of it, The Nature of God. So, Ben, you want to teach that class? You need to sign up, see Josh. And then the second class on Sunday mornings will be a study of parables, which I'm teaching. And then on Wednesday nights, we'll do a study of discipleship, which Josh is teaching. Now, Ben, we've been talking about leadership and becoming better leaders, so here's your opportunity to exert your leadershipness. We've got an opportunity to teach a Bible class. If you want to team teach, that's perfectly fine, too. Now, if you don't willingly do it, Josh will come after you. And if that doesn't work, I'll come after you. And if that doesn't work, we'll stick your wives on you. And that should solve the problem. So you've got 2 weeks to make that decision. One of the great challenges I had growing up was I never had an identity all my own. I was Cloyce's boy, since I was Cloyce the second. But the biggest bane of my existence was my twin sister for the first 20-odd years of my life. Oh, you're Joyce's brother. She is so talented. She's such a nice person. So anyway, if you've ever doubted the existence of my twin sister, and you've heard me speak of her often, she's here today. Joyce is here in the flesh, and so if you haven't had a chance to meet her yet, please do so. She's here with her husband, Tim, and her daughter, Michaela. They're traveling to Alabama with a banjo on their knee, and going down to see his sisters. He's got three sisters that live in the southern part of Alabama. They're on spring break this week, so they're headed down there. But good to see Joyce and her family. I really do like her in spite of all the things I've said about her, but she is actually talented and good. I want to read you a poem that you've probably heard before. It's by Rudyard Kipling called If. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowances for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about but don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make your dreams your master, if you can think and not make your thoughts your aim, if you you meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can speak to hear the truth you spoke, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. I've always liked that poem. It's wise counsel from a father to a son about all the issues that we face in life. I really think the poem is talking as much as anything about maturity. What does it mean to be a mature, grown-up person? A lot of people, sadly, grow old, but they never really grow up. I know people in their 30s who act like they're still in their teens. I know people in their 40s who still act like they're in their teens. I know people in their 50s and 60s who still think they're teenagers. Some people have never really grown up. They've never really matured in life. There's always an excuse. With them, there's always a complaint. With them, there's always a reason. With them, there's always a problem. And you never see much joy. You never see much fulfillment. You never see much gratitude in their lives. And that's a crying shame because life has so much to offer us, especially life in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that very, very short scripture reading. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want to use a text that reminds me somewhat of this poem. It is some sage advice from the Apostle Paul, and really I think it's about spiritual maturity and a very simple way of measuring what that maturity is about. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to read two very short verses, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Pretty good advice. Very direct, very simple, very easy to grasp, very practical, and very clear. But what it means to be mature in Christ. These verses occur at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's pretty typical in Paul's letters when you get to the last chapter, last half chapter of any of his books, there's always two things. There's a lot of greetings to and from people. Paul sends greetings to someone in his audience from someone that he's with. And sometimes he'll talk a little bit about his travel plans. And then the second thing that you see there is usually some verses like this, just some last-minute thoughts. Oh, by the way, don't forget this. And they're almost always short, staccato exhortations. Just very short, very much to the point. They're almost always in imperative form. He's telling you, do this or don't do that. Usually in the form of very simple, short commands. And this is one of those places. It's a last-minute reminder of, now, here's everything we've been talking about, and I'll put it in two-verse form. There's always a relationship between these little short commandment-type statements at the end of the book and everything he's been talking about up to this point. It's a way of reinforcing some of the main points in his book. And I think when we get to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, that's exactly what he's doing here. A couple of last-minute reminders. This is what you need to take away from everything I've said in this book. And after 16 chapters, Paul had said a lot. Much of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is hard. It's not easy to read, especially if you're the ones guilty, if you're the ones that he was talking about. there were some very significant problems, some potential disasters in the church in Corinth. So Paul very forcibly addresses them. He does it lovingly, but he does it forcefully. And then when he gets to the end, he says, now, here's a few things you need to remember. I'm calling this these two little verses Paul's measuring stick of maturity. So how does Paul measure spiritual maturity? That's one of the themes in the book. He has talked over and over to the Corinthians about the fact that spiritually they are immature. Spiritually they need to make some fundamental changes to their thinking and to their behavior. So what are Paul's five measures of spiritual maturity? First of all, there is the measure of vigilance. He says, be on the alert. This word alert, King James says, watch ye. The New International says, be on your guard. The word that's used here was most likely a military term. It meant to watch, to give strict attention to be cautious about something. And it's not just a passive thing. It's not like you're just sitting around waiting for something to happen. It's really the terminology of a guard at his outpost. He is not just standing there. He is carefully watching everything that is going on around him. He knows everything that is going on at his post. He is actually watching what is going on. There's a difference between watching and waiting. And Paul says here, we need to watch. We need to be vigilant. He says we need to be on the alert. Sometimes being a guard means that you have to go without sleep. Sometimes it means long hours in unpleasant conditions. And spiritually, that's not a bad description of what we are as Christians. We are watchful people. We are people who, despite our circumstances, despite the challenges that are laid before us, despite how well things may be going or how poorly things are going, we must always be watchful. We must always be vigilant. This same word is used in a number of places elsewhere in the New Testament. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for instance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 6, now he's talking here about the return of Jesus. He has said earlier, we have no idea when he's coming. We just know that he is coming. And as he winds down this little section in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says in verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. I know one of the challenges that we had when our kids learned how to drive was, you let them go out by themselves the first time or two on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and believe me, you are watchful. I know around our house, by the time you get to Friday night and Saturday night, we're worn out from the week's activities. But we always agreed at least one of us would stay up. And so we're staying up because we want to make sure the kids get home safe. And our eyes are sagging and we're drooping and we're about to fall asleep. But we won't let ourselves do that. That is watchfulness. And Paul said we have to have that kind of watchfulness about the Lord's coming. Eager anticipation. Have you ever noticed when a loved one of yours has gone away on a trip and they come back? You're not just waiting for them, you're watching for them. You can't wait for their car to turn the corner. You can't wait to get that call saying, I'm at the airport. You can't wait to see them. That's the kind of anxious anticipation we should have about the return of Jesus. It's also the kind of watchfulness that we have to have with regard to Satan's temptations. Now, this is not eager anticipation, but it is still watchfulness. It is still vigilance. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter said, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew there was a wild animal in my neighborhood, I would certainly be watchful. That's not something you just take for granted, not something you take lightly. Now, it hasn't happened in a long time, but not long after we moved here, Dominion Homes development down the street is less than 10 years old. It's about 5 years old. And before that, there was this really nice little forested area, this nice little wooded area that just sat behind our neighborhood. And it was nice because it was quiet, it was peaceful, it was pretty, you had this
nice backdrop of trees on the other side of the neighborhood. The downside was periodically somebody would come up here and knock off Circle K in the afternoon and run from the police and hide in the woods. And I know there were several times I would come home, I'd be bringing the kids home from school in the middle of the afternoon, and there's police helicopters circling the forest in our neighborhood, and there's police cars parked in the neighborhood and at the entrance of the neighborhood. That's watchfulness. You learn very quickly to open your eyes and see what's around you. And he says Satan needs to be watched. You keep your attention. You keep your alert. You keep up your guard when it comes to Satan. I don't know about you, but with me, when I fail, I usually know I'm about to fail. I just got lazy. I just blew it up. I'll be all right. And that's when I'm ready to fall. He says, be watchful, be on the alert about Satan. Be on the alert about temptation. Jesus warned his apostles about this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, he took Peter and James and John there, his closest companions in this life. He was being tempted by Satan. It's the last night of his life. He's about to be betrayed by one of his own. And he says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, keep watching and pray. What were they supposed to watch for? Well, he knew the Roman soldiers would be there shortly to take him away. That wasn't his concern. Keep watching and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our biggest problem with sin is lack of preparedness, is lack of vigilance. A mature Christian, then, is someone who is vigilant. There's a great illustration of this. Back in 1991, AT&T, and this was up in the northeast part of the country, AT&T, this was in September of 1991 in New York, suffered a power surge in one of their stations that knocked out 4.5 million calls across the United States. 4.5 million calls. They lost 500,000 foreign calls. It affected 3 major airports, and they had to cancel 1,200 flights. And this went on for 6 hours. For 6 hours, the alarm bells in the station where this power surge took place, for 6 hours, the alarms were going off, and nobody was there to man them. You know why? All of their managers were having a conference that day on emergency preparedness. Apparently, they forgot the memo about being alert. They just talked about it. The second measure that Paul gives us is the measure of diligence. He says in our text, first of all, be alert, be watchful. And then he says to stand firm. King James says to stand fast. And he says here particularly, stand firm or stand fast in the faith. Now, that had some relevance to the church in Corinth. Back in chapter 15, he reminds them in the opening verses, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then he goes on to describe this message that he preached. This gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Everything stands or falls on our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of his death, the reason for his death, our sins, and his atoning sacrifice. The fact that he was raised from the dead, never to die again, that is our hope. Everything we believe, everything we do, everything that we are as Christians hinges on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul says, in that you stand firm, in that you stand fast. And again, it's probably a military term. It denotes a soldier, or it denotes a company of soldiers who has taken a position and they are defending it. The first term in our list had to do with standing guard. This one is, you go on the attack. You take your position and you defend it with your life. You don't let anyone take this spot away from you. It implies that our faith as Christians is a dogfight. It implies that our lives as Christians is warfare. are times we have to put up a vigorous defense. Here, he says we are to stand firm or stand fast in the faith. There are other passages, though, which talk about us standing firm or standing fast in the Lord. For example, over in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord, in your relationship to Him, in His sovereignty over you, in His love for you, in His power that He gives to you. In that, you stand, because only in that can you win and be successful. We are to take a stand for what we believe over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He said, you know what you were taught. Don't compromise on that. Don't give in on that. You believe it, you defend it, and you live it. We stand firm in the faith. We stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm in our teaching and doctrine. Here's another thing. We stand firm together as the people of God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I want to see you standing firm not only in what you believe, but I want to see you standing firm together as the people of God. There ought to be a unity that exists among God's people that is rooted in the identity of our Lord, the things that the Lord did for us, and the things that the Lord has given us to teach and believe. That should unite us. It should draw us together. In that, he says, we stand for it. This idea, by the way, of diligence, as I said, is probably a military term. And it's the idea of defending a particular position. You think about that metaphor, it requires that all of your attention be concentrated on one thing. You hear the word focus is probably a much overused term, but that's a pretty good term. You focus your attention. You concentrate your efforts. You try to weed out the things that are useless. You try to get rid of the distractions in your life. Do any of you struggle with that besides me? Do any of you have distractions in your life? Do you ever have trouble concentrating on the most important things because you can't get rid of the junk in your life? And sometimes, for some of us, it's literal junk. It's the excess stuff in our closets and our garages and our briefcases and our desks. Sometimes it's the excess junk in our schedule. Sometimes it is the excess junk in our priorities and our values. To be diligent means that we have concentrated ourselves only on those things that are important and we are not distracted by other things. I saw this years ago in the movie Robin Hood, the really sorry movie that had Kevin Costner in it, but anyway, that version. But at one point, he's trying to train some young men how to shoot bows and arrows and fight in battle. And this one boy, he draws his bow back, he hits the target, and Robin Hood says, "Now, can you do that without being distracted?" And so he starts trying to distract the boy. Well, Maid Marian comes up and says, "Robin, can you do it without being distracted?" Of course, Robin thinks he can. And he gets back and he draws his bow and she walks up and puts her mouth to his ear. And he misses because he was distracted. Satan's best device is to get us to quit thinking about what's important. And in that regard, we must remain diligent. He offers us a measure of conduct. Now, I grew up as a kid with the King James Version, and I do remember this when I was a kid. The preacher saying, "Quit ye like men." I had no idea what that meant. How do you quit like a man? Ask my wife. But anyway, most of the newer translations get it right. They simply say, "Act like men." The NIV says to be men of courage. The New English Bible says to be vigilant. The Greek word that's used here means to make a man of. It can connote the idea of bravery or courage. It can suggest maturity. And here it's used, the verb, the form of the verb that's used here, it means to summon this up yourself. We have a popular expression around our household, man up. Mom, I don't feel good. Mom, I don't want to go to school. Mom, I don't want to do this and that. And her favorite reply is, man up. In other words, you've got all the resources in your brain and in your body that you need. Now, summon those resources and act like a man. Act like a grown-up. Quit whining. Quit complaining. Quit excusing your life in Christ. Well, I would have done this, but. I would do this, but. Maturity says there are no excuses. Maturity says, I'll do it because it's important. And if I'm struggling with that, I will rearrange my life so that it becomes important. It's a measure of conduct. Do we act like men or do we act like children? You think about this as it related to the problems in the church in Corinth. There were some who were troubled by the eating of meats, and it became an issue. It should never have been an issue. It wasn't an issue in Christ. And some maturity would have solved it. You think about the issue about who their favorite preacher was back in the first three chapters. They're bickering. Well, I like Paul. Well, I like Cephas. I like Christ. I like Apollos. How about this? Love the gospel and the preacher doesn't matter that much, does it? If you love the truth, that'll take care of a lot of that squabbling and complaining. They had a problem with boasting about spiritual gifts or being envious of spiritual gifts. Maturity in Christ would have solved that. Act like men. Be thankful for the gifts that you have. Rejoice that other people have great gifts. You don't have to have everything. You don't have to be the center of everything. Maturity in Christ would have solved a lot of that. The problem of the man living with his father's wife. Paul says, you have become proud, boastful, and have not mourned instead. Being mature in Christ would have solved that. They would have seen that as sinful behavior. They would have stood up to it and said, this needs to be addressed. Man up, act like men, be fully mature and courageous, was what they needed to do. There are all kinds of problems in so many churches when churches are torn apart by every little, tiny, piddling thing. Acting like men and women, acting like grown-ups in Christ would go a long way toward resolving that. And it doesn't help sometimes when you constantly have to remind people about it. I've noticed that there are some Christians, they got the same problems this week as they had last week. They got the same problems this week as they had a month ago. They got the same set of problems they had a year ago. They got the same problems they had 10, 15, 20 years ago. They're still wrestling with the same things, and they've never made any progress, and they probably never will. Grow up in Christ was Paul's solution. Act like them. He said there's another measure of maturity, and that is the measure of might, the measure of strength. He says to be strong, to be made strong. This word implies the idea of growth, the idea of progress, the idea of becoming strong. And it fully implies that we rely on the resources of God to produce that strength within us. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the tools that we have, one of the resources we have at our disposal is the Spirit of God. He says in verse 16, he prayed that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We have the power of God available to us. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he that word power to describe the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And the point that he makes over and over in Ephesians is that is the power that we have to become what God wants us to be. If God can raise his son from the dead, he can help you conquer all things. If God can raise his son from the dead, he can raise you from the dead and take you to eternal life. That's the power that God possesses. He uses the same word in chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do we find that strength in God? He says, put on the whole armor of God. Use every resource, every tool, every piece of equipment that you have available. You put it on, you use it, and in that way you become strong. The word means not debilitated by perpetual weakness. It's the opposite of instability and fickleness and undependableness. That's a word. It means that you're strong enough to do what you know you ought to do. Strength enough for the occasion. Strength enough for the job. And we have all of those resources from God at our disposal. And then the fifth measure, and this should not surprise us at all, but one of the greatest passages in the Bible about love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I think that Paul uses that. He's talking there about spiritual gifts. But so much of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians could be related to their lack of love for one another. If they could only learn to love one another, that would solve so many of their issues. And notice what he says particularly here in 1 Corinthians 16. Let all that you do be done in love. Love one another in every conceivable way, in every regard. Love one another in all matters. I want you to think about this. These five measures of maturity. Think about how this plays itself out in their lives. Vigilance as opposed to heedlessness. Just not paying attention. Inattention. Diligence as opposed to fickleness. Being distracted by every bit of minutia. Maturity as opposed to childishness. Strength as opposed to weakness. Love as opposed to selfishness. On the left hand, you see everything they need. On the right hand, you see everything they were lacking. And in that list on the right hand, you see the source of so many of their problems in the church in Corinth. If they had just used their resources with maturity and diligence, what a difference it would make in their spiritual lives. Are you mature in Christ? There's a real simple way to check. Are you vigilant? Are you diligent? Are you mature? Are you strong? Do you have love? That is Paul's measurement of maturity. J.B. Phillips once called these two verses a little sermon in a nutshell. That's absolutely right. This is one of those sermons I'm not sure I could mess up, at least not too badly. What does this say about you and your relationship to God and your relationship to your fellow Christians? Is this a description of you? These five little things in 1 Corinthians 16, are they a description of your spiritual life? Are they a description of your relationship to your fellow Christians? Are they a description of your relationship to Christ Jesus himself? If not, you need to make some corrections. That's an easy thing to do. It's called repentance. I say it's easy. Repentance is never easy, but it's the certain thing to do. So we can help you in your spiritual life in any way to become what he's describing in this verse. Let's help you while we stand and sing.